أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، بعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد، وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for another opportunity to be able to discuss some of the verses of the Holy Quran. We were discussing the series of verses in Surah Al-Kahf that discuss the points that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to mention in regards to Dhul Qarnayn. According to the verses after the Holy Prophet was asked about this man, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him to say, قُلْ, that I will mention, as the verse says, سَأَتْلُ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا, there will be some Qur'an that I will recite to you. And so the parts of the story and the way that they are mentioned, the aspect that is discussed here is as Qur'an, not as history, and also it is Qur'an in this particular chapter whose theme is Tawheed al-Rububi, which is a very difficult concept to grasp and also to be able to believe. That's a more difficult thing to do. Anyhow, we arrived at the verse number 92 where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ ثُمَّ أَتْبَعَ سَبَبًا. As a reminder, since we have this verse repeated again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he first started the points about Dhul Qarnayn, he said, وَآتَيْنَاهُ مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ سَبَبًا. Anything that was related to him, anything that he wanted to do, we provided him the means. So the means he took, he followed these means that were provided. In what direction? Based on God's guidance, as was mentioned both in the first story and the second story. Those lines were mentioned that this is under divine guidance. And so here, ثُمَّ أَتْبَعَ سَبَبًا. So he follows the means and he goes in another direction. In this story, unlike the first two, the direction is not mentioned. It doesn't mention if it's in the direction of east from where he was initially or after his trips, or towards the west. It doesn't mention any of those, or north or south. It doesn't say that. Rather, it says, حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ بَيْنَ السَّدَّيْنِ, until he arrives at the سَدَّيْنِ. سَدَّيْنِ, in Arabic, you have something called dual. So in most other languages, you have singular and then you have plural. So it goes from one to many, regardless of it being two or more. As long as it surpasses one, is sufficient for there to be, or for plural to be used. In the Arabic language, however, you have dual. So it's one, two, and then beyond two. In other words, three or more enters the domain of plurality and a plural pronoun or verb. Saddain is dual, and the singular form is sad. Sad means a barrier, but usually, or many times at least, it refers to a mountain that creates a barrier. You have, in the Arabic language, you have mountains like Uhud. These are considered mountains, but they don't form barriers. They're jabal. They don't form necessarily a barrier. In other words, you can pretty easily get across. These are saddain. These are two very tall mountains that, at least in those days, they acted as a solid barrier that did not allow for people to get through them or get over them or get across them. They were too solid and too tall for anyone to climb. The climate up top and the path to it was so severe and so dangerous that people would not go through it, through with it, and try to go over those mountains. So that's what a sedd is. It creates a barrier for people. So there are these two sedd. He arrives with his people, obviously. He is not an individual that's traveling to see the world or traveling for vacation or any other reason. He's a ruler. So the asbab or the sabab that he follows is, again, like the previous two instances, this is a journey he's making with his men, with his people that are assisting him. So he goes and he arrives at these two tall mountains that form barriers. Between these two tall mountains, as we will see, it says Saddain, there are two dams. So that means there is, these identify as two. So what's between them? Obviously, these are not infinite. They end somewhere. And when you speak of two, so at the point that you are, both of them end there, which gives you the idea of there being two. So we already have this understanding that there are two tall mountains with a passageway in between them. Otherwise, it would be one tall mountain that just creates a barrier. But when there are two, that means there's one on this side, there's one on the other side, and then there's an area that's not a sedd, that's not a barrier. That will be a passageway in between. There's more, obviously, as we, I guess, roughly know, that part will be addressed later. Right now, we're just describing, trying to understand what the scene is that God is describing in this verse. So there are these two tall mountains that form barriers. Then besides that, and then we said, although it's not mentioned, by the very fact that two mountains are mentioned, we understand there's a passageway in between them already because of that wording. But then besides the mountains and the passageway, وَجَدَ مِن دُونِهِمَا قَوْمًا. He found before them, beneath them, close by them. So when you say beneath them or before them, which is, I think, a closer word to the actual original Arabic word, it means that they're close. You know, otherwise, one way or another, people that are very far away from it are under it because they're below it in terms of elevation, perhaps. But that's not what is intended. Min dunihima. It means that beneath these mountains, in other words, these are people that are close to the mountains. He finds a people, qawman. The description we find here that the Mufassirin have discussed, I'm not sure if their findings are too accurate. I came across two understandings. I'll discuss them. The description is this. These are people that la yakaduna yafqahuna qawla. Yakadu means almost. Okay. La yakadun, they almost. Almost what? La yakadun, it's negative. They almost didn't. They almost didn't do what? Yafqahuna qawla. Fiqaha yafqahu is to understand something. Have an understanding. The reason why fiqh is called fiqh is it's evolved, I guess, from the general term, a deep understanding of religion that the Quran says. وَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ طَائِفَةٌ لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. تَفَقُّهُ فِي الدِّينِ is mentioned in the Holy Quran with that word. Of course, it's a different derivative of the word. It's not فِقَاهَ that we have here. يَفْقَهُونَ is mentioned in the Holy Quran, not in the context of having a deep understanding of religion the way that verse that we just recited does. But the term fiqh as a discipline came from that, but then gradually it became more particular. In other words, tafaqquh fi ddeen is to have a deep understanding of Islam with all the aspects, dimensions, disciplines, if we may call them. But the discipline of fiqh focuses on one area only, and that is understanding practical laws. That's it. So that's to help us understand the word fiqh and fiqaha, which means to understand something. So when it says La yakaduna yafqahun, it means they almost didn't understand. What? Qawla. Qawlan is, in grammar they say this is nakira. Nakira, when it's used in a negative context, it means none or any. They didn't understand any word. Okay. So what does it mean? They almost didn't understand any word. As we will see in the following verse, they spoke to Dhul Qarnayn, and Dhul Qarnayn spoke to them. So they engaged in conversation. If they almost didn't understand a word, does this mean that they couldn't speak? They didn't have a language? What does this exactly mean? I'm just putting that thought out there. So the two views that are mentioned, one, both I got from Allama Tabatabai. If there's any other view out there, I didn't catch it, I didn't see it. But Allama Tabatabai usually, in his tafsir, he has the habit of mentioning various views. And he went through quite a bit of different tafsir books. So he probably covered everything, and these are the only two. One is what he presents that he doesn't like, and then the other is the one that he presents. So the view that he doesn't like is that their language was very different than all other languages, and therefore they had trouble understanding. Obviously, we know when there are two languages, communication is difficult. And so when the language is further away and there isn't anyone that knows something similar, then that makes conversation more difficult. That's one view that he puts out. He doesn't like that. He doesn't quite explain why. Then he presents his own view. He says, and he doesn't say that, as far as I can remember, definitively, his view either. But he says it's probably because these were very simple people. In other words, again, similar to, not exactly like the second category of people that were discussed, but similar. The second category or second story that we had were people that were so primitive, they didn't know how to even make fabric to cover themselves. These people don't have trouble on that, but in terms of their understanding, because they have been away from civilization, then their level of understanding is lower, okay, and is more basic, more primitive. So people that were described in the second story were a lot more primitive than this. They were so basic in terms of development that they didn't even know how to cover themselves. These people have that, but they're very basic in their understanding. So they've leveled up a little bit, but not too much. They still have trouble with their understanding. They're very primitive. There's another thought that comes to mind here, and that is, I wouldn't understand why it would be suggested that either their language is very far away and far off, or that their understanding is simple. Those two are not very relevant to the Qur'an. Something that would be describing something relevant to us. This is Qur'an. There's various attributes that those people had. For example, their ethnicity, their exact location. God doesn't tell us what the exact location is. So, بين السدين, the mountains. Now, the mountains means they are two particular mountains, but there's no description there. And nowadays we see, like, there's so many different notions or theories or ideas as to what these two mountains, where they could be. So that means basically the description, the way it's mentioned, there is no description. This is the two tall mountains, As-Saddain. Well, there's various tall mountains where you can find a passageway in between them. There's various aspects that could describe a people, their place of living. God selects certain ones in the Qur'an for the purpose of the guidance of people who are addressed by the Qur'an. Is there any understanding that comes to us, any guidance that comes to us from knowing that their language was too different from other languages? Does it play a role in the rest of the story? It doesn't seem to be relevant. The other theory that was mentioned by Allama Tabatabai, their understanding is very basic. Again, I don't find anything in the rest of the story that would be relevant, for one thing. The other thing is, What type of benefit is that supposed to have for us? What are we supposed to understand from this? What type of description is this? Those are thoughts and questions that I'm putting to those other theories. You think about it again. all of us are responsible on our own to look at this, try to understand the Qur'an. The Qur'an addresses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses every single person. And it's upon every single person to try to look and understand. And if we refer to people, whomever it may be, the idea is, let's see what they understood, but I need to think and look at the words to the best of my abilities and see if I can see that meaning matches what I find in the Qur'an. Is that helping me understanding? Or when I look at this word, I see what that person is saying, but this seems to be saying something different. I can't see them matching up. So there's a thought that comes to mind. There are a number of times that the Qur'an refers to guidance from Allah and revelation as qawl. Okay. Inna sanulqi alayka qawlan thaqila. Qawl that will be revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Qawl is mentioned. That's one instance that I could think of off the top of my head. There are other instances as well. Qawl is revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It could be, it is mentioned in the Holy Quran. That seems to be something that's a little more relevant to us. So the description we're having here is that as though they didn't understand any qawl, any revelation. So that means it was available to them. They weren't like the second category of people, that were so far off, so primitive, they had moved away from civilization. A civilization that receives its guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They had moved away from that and moved away from divine guidance such that they had lost all contact. These people almost, لَا يَكَادُونَ يَفْقَهُونَ قَوْلًا. They had something available to them, but they didn't seem to be able to understand this much. Which shows, again, as a people, that what we find next in the story is, قَالُوا يَا ذَا الْقَرْنَيْنِ. They said to ذُو الْقَرْنَيْنِ, إِنَّ يَأْجُوجَ وَمَأْجُوجَ مُفْسِدُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَهَلْ نَجْعَلُ لَكَ خَرْجًا عَلَىٰ أَنْ تَجْعَلَ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَهُمْ سَدًّا. يَأْجُوجَ and مَأْجُوجَ are مُفْسِدُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ. This is where what was mentioned earlier about dual and plural comes into play here again. It says mufsidun. Mufsidun means, in terms of the tense, it is plural. It's not singular and it's not dual. Ya'juj and Ma'juj are two. But two what? Two individuals? What are they? If they were two individuals, then it should have been said Mufsiduna fil ard, on earth. So corruption on earth is looting, killing, destroying civilization, destroying crops. This is fasad fil ard. At least one of the instances of it. Ya'juj and Ma'juj, they say to Dhul Qarnayn, Ya'juj and Ma'juj mufsidun. They, not the two, they. So since it's plural, as Allama Tabatabai says, these are tribes, are corrupt people, and they cause corruption on the earth. They attack, they loot, they burn things down, they kill, they do all those types of stuff. So they are telling Dhul Qarnayn, we have trouble here, we're dealing with these two tribes. Every now and then they come, they really get to us, they kill us, they take our stuff. فَهَلْ نَجْعَلُ لَكَ خَرْجًا عَلَىٰ أَن تَجْعَلَ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَهُمْ سَدًّا. Should we make for you kharj? Kharj is a price that is paid. Can we pay you, basically? Can we make a payment to you? Ala an taj'ala. We are sick and tired of this, basically. Can you please, we are willing to pay that you build something, and taj'ala baynana. We protected them, but the passageway was open. Ya'juj and Ma'juj used to come through the passageway, loot them, kill them, go back every time they wanted, they'll just come through again and do that. Can you put a barrier there, so this is one solid barrier now, and they can't come through? Is that possible? We're willing to pay. That's what they said to Dhul Qarnayn. Qala, Dhul Qarnayn's response is, مَا مَكَّنِّي فِيهِ رَبِّي خَيْرٌ. You said you're willing to pay. I don't need what you're paying. What God has provided me with, the term that's used here, the word that's used here is the same that this these series of verses in terms of the description that God wants to give of Dhul-Qarnayn started with Inna makkanna lah. We gave him the means. We empowered him. We gave him power, ability, resources. He says here, ma makkanni fi, what God has empowered me with, the resources he has provided for me, khayrun, my Lord, the ones that my Lord have provided are better. I don't need any payment from you. فَأَعِنُونِي بِقُوَّةِ. So what I want you though, I don't want a payment from you, but if you want this done, then I need your help. Okay, I have my people, we have our, but you need to assist here. I'm not going to let you just sit back and relax and we do all the work. And no, I don't want your money, but you need to assist. You need to help here. فَأَعِنُونِي بِقُوَّةٍ. Whatever the قوة is sometimes mentioned to be power and ability, which seems to be like strength. And in this case, فَأَعِنُونِي بِقُوَّةٍ would be them coming forward with their bodies, their mental abilities, their physical abilities. Sometimes قوة is generally anything that could be, I guess, identified as a resource. That's not a very good equivalent. I can't think of anything better right now of the word قوة. Sometimes, like for example, قوات. Okay, قوات are the forces. Okay, قوات العسكرية. These are like military forces. Military forces, you don't refer to only the people there and their abilities. Military forces are military forces when they have the arms, they have the warfare, they have the organization. That's what you call قوات العسكرية. Okay, so that's the plural. قوات is the plural of قوة. So فأعينوني بقوة seems to be a general reference to what he needs, the things that will empower him, provide him with the ability. Another word that is sometimes used as the equivalent of قوة. What will enable him, give him the قوة to do this, that would include their manpower, and it would also include resources that are available to them. So he says, فَأَعِنُونِي بِقُوَّةِ. Provide me, help me out with the قوة. أجعل, I will manage that, and I will make بينكم وبينهم ردما. Between you and them, I will make a radm. Radm is similar to the word sad. They asked for sad, he says a radm. Some have said, and it seems to be accurate, they asked for a barrier. A radm, in some dictionaries at least, it says that this is a strong barrier. So Dhul-Qarnayn was asked for just a barrier. They're desperate. They want something to believe. He said, I will make you a very good, very strong barrier that will not allow them. And we will see the descriptions. Before we get into the details of how he did it, what material is mentioned here in terms of what he used for building this barrier, there's a couple of things to note, or a few things to note here. I wanted to get through this so we have an understanding of what the words are, and then thinking of some of the details that we can be enlightened with by thinking about this setup. So certain things are explicitly mentioned in words. Then we can think and see, based on that, what other things we can understand. For instance, it said that these are people that لا يكادون يفقهون قولا. Dhul-Qarnayn came to a people that didn't have a strong connection with divine religion. He is a divinely guided person, Dhul-Qarnayn is. As we saw in the first story, God empowered him and gave him a victory over a people, and he said, you have complete power over them. You can do as you wish. In other words, I'm giving you that physical ability. What will you do with that? Dhul-Qarnayn says, I will do what you said, which is anyone who is an oppressor amongst them, then I will punish them for their oppression, for their wrongdoing, for their transgression. And those who are good people, I will reward them and I will give them governance and authority. Those were people that had amongst them good people, believers, and so on. And then they had bad people and transgressors and oppressors amongst them. He treated them in that way. These are people that are not like the second group that he, or second people that he went to, where they had moved so far away from divine guidance that they'd become so primitive. But they are people that they're almost not understanding a qawl from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, any guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This means that they have done wrong as a people. They have moved, they've gone astray. They're not in a good condition in terms of their relationship with Allah. It's still there. They still have some level of understanding. They still have a connection, but لَا يَكَوْدُونَ It's almost out. The light is almost out amongst them. That means sins are being committed. Religion is being neglected. God's guidance is being neglected. How is Dhul-Qarnayn, a ruler that is guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, told to deal with these people? This is very important for understanding Islamic governance when it comes to those who have who are not in line with divine guidance. Why is this important? Because amongst Muslimin and outside of Muslimin, there are voices that suggest, for different reasons, that Islam's response towards the people who have not accepted it, who are atheists, who are whatever they may be, is very brutal. And with the coming of ISIS in the name of Islam and calling it the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, the Islamic State, Islamic government, and showing their behavior as being what Islam says. This has created a certain understanding. There are Muslimin that are afraid that their religion may suggest that. There are Muslimin that think their religion does suggest that. They may be afraid of implementing it, but they may think that that is how what Islam says. Then they have trouble between what they think is right and what they think Islam says. And there are those that, the few that have actually followed that. And then outside the Muslim community, there are those who are being told this is what Islam says. So they've made this big monster out of Islam and Islamic teachings in various ways to tell people that you should be afraid of this. Let me also add in another factor here, which is important in understanding this. These verses that we just read are going to tell us what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells a ruler that is guided by him to treat such people. What is the treatment that he is told to give them? Before that, I want to make a note of something else. Those who are creating this fear amongst Muslims, but mainly amongst non-Muslims, of the rule of Islam and how horrible it is and how people are going to be forced to do this, to do that, they'll be killed, and very brutal, very ruthless. The ones who are promoting that are the ones who actually treat people in that way. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I want to make this point here. So I'm not in any way trying to defend Islam against those who make this claim. Those who make this claim against Islam are themselves ones who should be brought to justice. They are ones who have treated people cruelly. So many different people. It is outrageous how they are still able to look into the camera, look into the eyes of their audience and say those words about and against Islam. They're the ones who've done this. Their track record shows that. Keep that in mind. But we as Muslimin want to know, what does Islam actually say? Do we have anything in the Quran? There are many chapters and verses in the Holy Quran about this. There are times that God talks about the badness of an action and how an act is so severe it can cause certain punishments and it deserves certain punishments. Those are generally describing how ugly the deed is. There are times that the Quran talks about kuffar and munafiqeen. These are people who knowingly are transgressing and going and fighting the Islamic cause, fighting humanity. They are the transgressors. They are the oppressors. They are the likes of the ones who create these oppressions and they say Islam is oppressive. They do those and they act very oppressively, yet they point the finger at others and say others are oppressive and support oppression. And who they point their finger towards is Islam, which is the greatest religion, most complete religion, the religion of mercy. This is what they claim. Sometimes the Quran is referring to the kuffar. Kuffar refers to those people. Kuffar doesn't refer to people who have not accepted Islam. This is one of the places where you can find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about two groups of people that have been dealt with by Dhulqarnain, a ruler who's come with his forces to these two people. One group of people are those who've moved so far generations ago, they've left religion, now they're so primitive, they don't even know how to sew or how to wave fabric. The second group of people are described in this way, almost lost contact with religion. What is the approach of Dhulqarnain? In the first case we explained, those people that had moved so far away from Islam, Dhulqarnain was sent by Allah to help these people, not to slaughter the people. He helped them, he taught them, he educated them, gave them the means to cover themselves, to build structures, weave fabric, bring them back to society, help them out. This is what God says to a ruler that is guided by him. Another group is this one. What happens to them? What does he do? Is there any sign here? Does he talk about them being God saying, well, I empowered you, do as you wish, and then he, I'll kill them? Or no, none of that. That's for the first story, first group that consisted of mu'minin and kuffar. There were oppressors, and then there were the majority that were oppressed. There were believers, there were good people. And he dealt with them in that way. Here he's arrived, obviously they don't stand a chance against him. What happens? They say Dhulqarnain. They request. So just them being able to have that conversation with Dhulqarnain, this powerful ruler, it means that they felt not only secure, they felt close enough, they felt he's approachable enough that they went to him and asked him to help them against these other people that are coming and giving them trouble. What is Dhulqarnain doing? Like, oh, you guys, what happened to that qawl? Why aren't you guys practicing? He said, no, I don't even need your money. Keep that for yourself. Take care of yourselves. God has provided plenty for me. I don't need that. All I need is your help and your own resources. I'm not going to bring resources from elsewhere. You have resources. You have iron. Atuni zubar al-hadid, as we will come to the resources that are here. These are your natural resources. I will use them and I need your support to be able to build it for you. There are other points that can be gathered from what has already been mentioned that is helpful as well. Let me mention one other point that comes to mind. And these are only, I guess, putting out thoughts that come to mind from what is said in the verse. And trying to encourage everyone to think of what the verse says and see what the extensions of that are. There's a lot of guidance that comes from this. The Quran from the beginning to the end is guidance. We've got to look for that guidance. We've got to look. When God says, قُلْ سَأَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا, I'm going to give you some Quran about this. I'm going to give you not history or just inform you of who this was. I'll give you Quran. Quran, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ. We have made this easy for dhikr, for remembrance. He says, سَأَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا. Quran is not, the word referring to the Quran is not Quran, it's dhikr. It's a reminder, remembrance of Allah, of His path, of how to proceed. So when we get the translation, see what this means, the words mean, then we should think about what type of guidance God is telling us. Look at our questions, present those questions, and see if these provide any answers for our questions. So one of the other things that we can see here is they ask Dhul-Qarnayn. Dhul-Qarnayn clearly is coming from another region. He's not from this region. He traveled first to the west, then to the east, now here, wherever it is, north, south, east of the last trip, west of it, I don't know, it doesn't say. He's not from this area. He's come here. What is he going to do and how is he going to do? He's coming and doing, his job is to, as God says, the job of those guided by Allah when He provides them with the resources. الَّذِينَ إِمَّكَّنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ أَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةُ وَآتَوُوا الزَّكَاةُ. This is an instance of آتَوُوا الزَّكَاةُ. The أَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةُ is not at times explicitly mentioned here. The part that is explained here is آتَوُوا الزَّكَاةُ. He helped the people in those areas to be able to make progress and to construct and build their environment, develop their environment, develop their surroundings, develop the earth in those areas in terms of various aspects. Here we have security, so peace and security, feeling like you're going to be attacked any day and you can lose anything. You don't have anything to protect you. It's something that just cripples you. You can't make advancement. You can't make developments. Security, as we have in hadith, is one of the most important blessings that God gives. So what he does, he constructs something that provides security for these people that enables them to now work on developing their surroundings. And that structure that he built itself is a development. It's developing the earth. You have various needs that you need to construct structures. Being able to construct this type of structure is itself an advancement, a development, and then the know-how of doing that is something. So one thing that we can take from this is that Dhul-Qarnayn is going and helping people develop their own areas. Something which is in ways, I wanted to say more important, but I don't think I can say that. But it's very important, nevertheless. It's very important. I can think of a number of cases where this applies, but I don't want to explicitly mention them. It's important, I think, for all of us to think of the application of this. I will mention one application. Dhul-Qarnayn, when he came, he didn't say, okay, you guys are in need. You guys don't know how to do this. Sit down. I'm going to construct this for you. He said, no, help me. Why did he say, you help me? Think about it. It doesn't mention this here exactly, explicitly. But it tells us, he told him to bring these materials. He communicated with them, bring these materials, do this. Deal with the iron in this way. Then you have another metal there, and you use these two metals, and you're able to construct this very strong structure. Okay. Now you tell me, a people that go through this experience, How much more advanced do they become in architecture, in building structures? Now they have an experience. They know how to work with material. Prior to that, they were clueless. Like, can you build something for us? We don't know how to do that. He could have come along and just said, you know what? Forget you guys. You need this? All right. A pitiful approach towards them. They're just in need of something to be built and constructed for them. And he goes forward and he does it with his own resources, bringing even those resources from the outside. He says, no, you got to bring me that. Them going, searching, finding the right resource, the right material from their surroundings, gathering it for him, and then learning how to work with this material because he instructed them to do it. Besides the training that they go through, the point that I wanted to mention is this. When a divinely guided leader is to help a people develop something in their area, develop themselves, even on a material level, the way he's going to do it is that he will assist them develop themselves. He's not going to come in and develop it for them. They need to be part of that development. People need to be part of their own development. You don't know the know-how? Fine. I do, meaning Dhul-Qarnayn. I have that. I can provide that. But you have all these resources. I will help you with the know-how. Bring this. Okay, you need to go and find what that is. You need to be involved in it. You have to develop your land. The only element you're missing is the know-how. I'll provide you with that. I will guide you through it. You need to do it. That is development. People need to be part of their own development. This notion that, oh, why don't these people come and develop? These other people need to come and develop things for us. No. Every people have got to develop their own surroundings. They've got to build their structures. They need to develop. They need to advance. That's on in terms of people who are expecting. And in terms of people who have the ability to give, it's not... You're not doing a people a favor to just go over there and build whatever they need and get over with it and leave. No, they need to be involved with their development. This is what we understand from this example that the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, is guiding. These are important questions. Important questions that are relevant to us as people. One, we said we'll talk about one instance of it that is relevant to us all. And that is the expectations that we have of the coming of the 12th Imam. The 12th Imam is going to surpass all the rulers mentioned in the Holy Quran, and in terms of the development of the earth, surpass everyone. The work of the Holy Prophet, he's the greatest person, and he established the foundations of this. No one other than him could establish those foundations. But in terms of taking that establishment and finalizing and completing that structure globally, in terms of the vastness of that and the completeness of it, encompassing the entirety of the earth, the whole globe, and all people, the Imam of our time is going to be the one that will do that. Now, if we're expecting him to do it, the notion that he will come and fix things is incorrect. That's not the Islamic way of doing things. The Imam will come, assist us to develop ourselves towards that. He will assist people on all different levels, spiritually, materially, scientifically, technologically. He will assist us. We have got to develop ourselves. And that says a lot about our responsibilities and how we need to know that it is, even when he comes, it's our responsibility. We're not going to be kicking back and relaxing and have 313 people assist the Imam. They're going to set up the earth. No. Anyone wants development, and everyone should, then they've got to be part of it. We don't have this notion that a group of people are going to come and do it for you. No, that's not the Islamic version of things. Moving on. What did he do specifically in regards to the barrier they were asking for? It says, he told them, "Atuni zubar al hadid." Give me pieces of hadid. Hadid is iron. Iron ores. Okay. The stones, I guess, blocks, the pieces that they would gather from a mine or whatever they had available to them. Gather those pieces. "Atuni zubar al hadid." حتى إذا ساوى بين الصدفين, until he leveled between الصدفين. صدفين, the two edges or an edge of a mountain is called a sadaf. When there are two mountains that have two edges close together, these will be sadafain. So remember the tall mountains and then there's a passageway. The end of each of those mountains that come to where that passage is, or in between those two edges, that's where the passage is. He leveled between them. In other words, he raised that with the iron that he gathered, or he had the people gathered, until it was leveled out. They were all one level. حتى إذا ساوى بين الصدفين قال أنفخوا. Breathe into it. What does that mean? Let's read the following. حتى إذا جعله نارا, until he made it fire. That structure that was built was heated. They blew. You need to fan fire. You put coal or whatever other means they had to create flames or fire. Heat it up until you blow into it, until there's that structure turned into fire. In other words, the iron was heated.
قال آتوني أفرغ عليه قطرة.
Another metal that I'll have to check what the exact equivalent in English is. I haven't checked it. Perhaps we can check one of the translations. Another metal, قطرة. It says when it was hot enough, it was glowing, it was like fire. حتى إذا جعله نارا قال آتوني أفرغ عليه قطرة. So bring me now, bring me قطرة. And I will put that on there, and that will finalize the structure. After that was done, that final piece was done. So this other, I guess the iron heated, and then this other metal melts and forms this glue, metal glue. When it cools off, then it's solid. And at that point, he says, فَمَا اسْطَاعُوا أَنْ يَظْهَرُوهُ وَمَا اسْطَاعُوا لَهُ نَقْبًا. The way this structure was built between these tall mountains is that it doesn't allow them to climb it. فَمَا اسْطَاعُوا أَنْ يَظْهَرُوهُ. So the two mountains themselves are so tall and so difficult to climb that they're referred to as saddain. They are two barriers. People can't get through them. They want to go through the passageway. So in the passageway, this structure is built. It's built in a way with that metal, the height of it, the way it's built, it's perhaps a straight wall or straight enough, and then the metal that is used is such that they cannot climb it. فَمَا اسْطَاعُوا أَنْ يَظْهَرُوهُ. They're not able to go above it, in other words, climb it. وَمَا اسْتَطَاعُوا لَهُ نَقْبًا. They can't drill a hole into it. Now, this is not a mountain. This is somewhere in the passageway. So it's not like they completed the whole mountain. Although it seems like in terms of height, حتى إذا ساوى بين الصدفين, they went all the way up top. That's not exactly clear to me if it literally means it's all the way up to the top where they were all leveled out. So if you put a level, there's the structure in terms of height is the same as the edges of the mountains. That's not too clear to me. But it was definitely tall enough that فَمَا اسْطَاعُوا أَنْ يَظْهَرُوهُ. They could not climb it. And وَمَا اسْتَطَاعُوا لَهُ نَقْبًا. I was explaining this bit that it's definitely not as wide as the mountain is. Now, you don't think about drilling through a mountain. At least at that time, they didn't. But they could think about drilling through or somehow making a hole through a structure that is built. But this structure with the metal, the iron and the other metal that was that were used for this, they cannot penetrate it, they cannot climb it. So that radm that was mentioned, a very strong barrier, this was made for them. Honestly, I can't think of what I can take from this as guidance. I know there is guidance. Obviously, the Holy Quran from the beginning to the end is guidance. That's a general rule. doesn't mean that I as an individual can understand everything, even all of it that is relevant to me or my context. It's definitely there. It's open for all of us to look at and try to understand, why is God telling us the way he constructed this? Is there any other material that he used? What's the significance of these two metals being used together? Is he telling us something historic, or is he telling us something that is good for, I don't know, for building structures? Or is there some other guidance that's supposed to come from this? I can't think of anything, at least up to this point. And also, we get the story. This is what he completed. He completed a structure. He got them, this part of the guidance we already understood. We try to explain that this is how a divinely guided ruler helps a people. He gets them to gather those resources. He tells them to what to do to make the structure. So he's giving them training in that process, and they're able, with their own hands, under the guidance of Dhul-Qarnayn, able to construct this very strong structure. Those are guidances that we could understand, but the specifics of the metals that are used and the other details that are there, I am not able to, at least I can't think of anything right now. If I can think of something, I will let you know. Inshallah, next week we will continue the rest of the chapter. I will actually go one more verse. I'd forgotten this one. Verse 98. Because from 99, the tone changed. We move out of the story of Dhul-Qarnayn into something different. But the final verse related to Dhul-Qarnayn is verse 98. He says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَ هَذَا رَحْمَةٌ مِّن رَبِّ. After completing this structure, obviously all those who were helping him, them who did it. Dhul-Qarnayn got them to do it. But they all know it's Dhul-Qarnayn who did it. They were the laborers. They did the labor. They brought the resources that he told them, but he's the one who actually pulled it off. They didn't know how to do this. So the one who led this effort, the one who's on top of it, the one who the credit goes to, how does he deal with this accomplishment? This is the sign of a divinely guided ruler. Non-divinely guided rulers, when they do make an accomplishment, they get very arrogant. And they start saying, I am this, I am that, and so on and so forth. Dhul-Qarnayn, after this clear accomplishment that anyone who looks at, that's a landmark that will remain. I'm very interested and very keen to know where exactly this is, to see it for myself. I don't have a clear answer for that to figure out. But it's a landmark that is a sign of the greatness. All these different structures like the pyramids, the various structures that are there, when the rulers that completed those structures, they got very arrogant after completing them. What does a ruler that is clearly the one who led the movement led the efforts to build this structure, in other words, he built that structure, how does he feel? What are his thoughts about this accomplishment? He said, in other words, this is his belief, and to others, it wasn't like he kept this belief inside, but then to others he acted arrogantly. No, he made this clear to everyone. He announced this. He said, this isn't for me. قَالَ هَذَا رَحْمَةٌ مِّن رَبِّي. This has nothing to do with me. This is a blessing from my Lord, not from me. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't know. This is what a divinely guided ruler would do. The other thing is about how powerful the structure is. Now, he built it very strong. They can't penetrate it. They can't climb it. The two tribes that were causing all the trouble, they're not going to be able to do that. They're finished in that regard. They can't do what they used to do in terms of looting and killing and oppressing these people. When people, again, the other sign of arrogance, when people get arrogant, they complete something and they get really arrogant about it. I did this, I did that. The other thing is bragging about what they did and thinking that this is going to be there forever. Nothing can damage this. Nothing can get rid of this. Okay, a lot of times they did this. Many of the rulers of the past and perhaps of the contemporary times, they make such claims about what they have constructed, what they've put together. He says, this is actually rahmatun min Rabbi. This is a blessing from my Lord. Therefore, since it's not from me, the greatness of it belongs to God. In terms of longevity, فَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ رَبِّي جَعَلَهُ دَكَاءَ. The structure that I was part of and I constructed, God has promised this entire earth will come to an end. Will finish. That's a general wa'ad that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. There's another possibility, I'll explain that later. The easier possibility in terms of understanding this verse that everyone can process and won't have trouble. Everything will come to an end. When God's promise comes true and this world is coming to ja'alahu daka, this will end. This will be leveled out, completely ruined, destroyed. Okay. It's his, whenever he wants, he will take it out, and he has a promise that this world will end. And when it ends, it's going to be leveled out. وَكَانَ وَعْدُ رَبِّ حَقًّا. And then he uses this as a reminder of that wa'd, the akhirah, the coming of the end of times and the end of this world and the beginning of the hereafter. And then the verse that follows this, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala transitions from that story with this reminder from Dhul-Qarnayn into the discussion on the Day of Judgment and things surrounding that. So one thing that up to this point is clear is that Dhul-Qarnayn, as soon as he constructed it, he knows this is going to come to an end. It's Allah's, it's not mine. And I'm not going to just say that. I have built this knowing that God is going to destroy it when His wa'd comes, when the Day of Judgment comes. As strong as this material is, all of it will be leveled out, just like the mountains will be taken. And the second point is he reminds the people around him of the Day of Judgment. وَكَانَ وَعْدُ رَبِّي حَقًّا. He emphasizes this will definitely come true. This is a true promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Regarding the wa'ad, there's another possibility. Allama Tabatabai rahmatullah alayhi believes that, based on another verse in the Holy Quran, related to Ya'juj and Ma'juj, the two tribes, and the dam or the barrier that was built that prevented them from climbing or getting through, basically, one way or another. Based on that, I'm not going to get into that verse right now. Maybe in the next session I'll provide a reference for it. But you can do a search yourself. You can find it. Ya'juj and Ma'juj are not repeated too many times in the Holy Quran. There's another time that they're mentioned, and the sad, or that barrier, is mentioned. And he concludes, he understands from that and the way this is mentioned here, that the timing of the destruction of this barrier is before the Day of Judgment and before the time where this world is going to come to an end, but it's close to it. It's one of the things that we are told will happen close to the time of the end of this material realm. Based on that, this wa'ad, فَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ رَبِّي جَعَلَهُ دَكَّاءَ. This is not the general wa'ad of the end of this world, the general promise that this world is going to come to an end. This world is going to come to an end, everything. يَوْمَ تُبَدَّلُ الْأَرْضُ غَيْرَ الْأَرْضِ إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُوِّرَتْ وَإِذَا النُّجُومُ انْكَدَرَتْ وَإِذَا الْجِبَالُ سُيِّرَتْ وَإِذَا الْعِشَارُ عُطِّلَتْ وَإِذَا الْوُحُوشُ حُشِرَتْ وَإِذَا الْبِحَارُ سُجِّرَتْ. All these different things, the heavens, the earth, the sun, the stars, the moon, everything will change as we know it. It will be no longer. It will change. All of it will go through drastic and dramatic change. This, though, is not referring to that which everything will be destroyed and reconstructed in a different way. يَوْمَ تُبَدَّلُ الْأَرْضَ غَيْرَ الْأَرْضِ There will be a different earth after that day. It's before that happens. So this suggests that Dhul Qarnayn, again, he's a divinely guided person, not similar to you and I that we read the Qur'an, and yeah, we're all, inshallah, whoever follows the Qur'an is divinely guided. That's a general divinely guided. No, someone who is guided beyond that. Beyond there being a prophet that tells him what to do or what not to do. No, he is spoken to by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He receives guidance. Not a prophet, not revelation that a prophet receives, but there are others clearly in the Holy Quran. This is one of the instances of people whom God communicates with, He speaks to, He guides. So one of the guidances that has come his way is this: God has told him this structure will be destroyed before the day of judgment. And so that is a wa'd specifically regarding what he just constructed. And he's completely fine with it. He put all that effort into constructing it. He says, when this is first of all, rahmatun min Rabbi, then فَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ رَبِّي, when the wa'd, when the promise of my Lord arrives, that time that he says this will be destroyed, then ja'alahu dakka, he will level it out, it will be completely destroyed. وَكَانَ وَعْدُ رَبِّي حَقًّا, generally the promise of my Lord, any promise, that includes any promise, he believes firmly in divine promises. وَكَانَ وَعْدُ رَبِّي حَقًّا, the wa'd, the promise of my Lord is, has been, kana, حَقَّ. And these are some very important, other than it being a reminder of generally the promises or the promise of the hereafter, and if that understanding is the one we want to go with, or people want to, you know, those who are listening or seeing this, if they think that that explanation is more reasonable to them, that's a reminder of the Day of Judgment. And it's an important reminder. If we take this explanation, وَكَانَ وَعْدُ رَبِّي حَقًّا, becomes something more than that. It becomes a reminder of God's promises being true. Of course, since this promise is related to one of the signs of the end of times, it has been, it's clear based on the other instance of the, according to Allama Tabatabai, the other instance of the mention of Ya'juj and Ma'juj and the Sad, that this is one of, and the ahadith as well, that this is one of the alaim, one of the signs of the ends of times. And so it is one of the stages, perhaps we can call, one of the stages of the development of Yawm al-Qiyamah, and the what leads to the destruction, then the resurrection of everything. And so it is a reminder generally of promises, but specifically of this promise, which is relevant to the promise of the Day of Judgment, and therefore, or from that aspect, leading to the discussion of what will happen, leading to Judgment Day, which is resurrection, post-resurrection. So there's a destruction process, there is a reconstruction in a sense, a resurrection, and Judgment Day, and then people going to their abodes, paradise or hell. Those things are going to be discussed in the verses 99 onwards, a few verses at least.